All right, well,
Lord willing, we will be finishing up the second chapter of Ephesians this morning. But if you'll remember, and it's no harm if you don't, we had a little bit left in chapter 2. And when I say a little, I mean a very little, at least as far as how much I'm going to address it. If you'll recall, we ended last week talking a little bit about how, or ways which we grow in the gospel, those being, you look in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, remember who you were. Verse 6, know what you are now in Christ, know what he's doing in your life now. And the third one, probably pretty obvious at this point, which is, you look at verse 7, know what you are going to be. Meditate on that. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that right now because there is a section in our coming lesson where I will be able to hit on that. But, you know, one thing we should be aware of is that in the frustrations, in the trials and the troubles of life is the knowledge that those things are eventually going to go away and they are going to be supplanted, replaced by joys that boggle the mind to contemplate. And so, want to grow in grace, and want to grow in your knowledge of the gospel, meditate on the things that the gospel has purchased for you. Meditate on the things that we are hopeful now in the gospel. Anyway, that brings us then to the last part of chapter 2. And if I could have a volunteer, someone to read for us, it's a little bit long section, but not really, comparatively speaking, but verses 11 through 22. I have someone, or David, do you mind? Okay. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22.
One in Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised, by those called themselves the circumcision, that done the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. I came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
All right. Now, it may surprise you, and in some ways you may, if you're very astute, you may recognize that I seem to start a lot of my lessons off this way, but this is a passage that has had, or it's been at times difficult to understand, at least for me. And indeed, one of the worst experiences I had in seminary came as a result of my being assigned to preach this passage on one of my labs. For whatever reason, the lab, our labs were about 10 to 12 people, where we preach and we analyze things that we've done, or the way the preaching came off. For whatever reason, our class was in a very foul mood the day I preached on this passage, and there had been a guy who had gone before me, and there had been some testy debate about an example that he had used and whether it should have been used, and anyway, they really let me have it when it became, and I'll admit, it was not, in many different levels, my best effort, but they really let me have it. But the real kicker for me at the end of it all was when our professor asked, was the sermon in keeping with the text, which one of my classmates, who's now an ARP, blurted out, no, just like that. And that really stung, I'll admit. And yet, what I'll say about this is that, looking back and analyzing my performance and reevaluating as we had to do, and I had to preach the text again, I basically preached a new sermon, which got better reviews, but my problem was not so much, I think, my exegesis. Indeed, I think it's hard. This isn't really a hard passage to exegete or to analyze to find its meaning. We're talking about the breaking down of the partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. I think my problem came with the application. In fact, you read a passage like this. It's a great passage, but at least I have been left times before wondering, how exactly do I apply this to myself? I mean, I'm not in a church that's coming together with a messianic Jewish congregation or anything like that, unless Paul's been hiding something from us. But, you know, I'm a covenant child. I've always been partaking of the heritage of the Bible. There's never been a day of my life in which I haven't thought of the promises of the presence of God being a part of my life. So how do I relate to these Ephesians who did have such a time in their lives when they were not part of what we call the covenant community? And so the difficulty, I would say, of this passage stems from its straightforwardness. We are told that the partition was broken down. And again, this was something very new for the church at Ephesus to understand, the idea of being brought together with the Jews. But at the same time, it's something that for many of us is old news. Indeed, something that we have never really considered a problem in our lives. Some of us may have, and we'll talk about that here coming up a little bit. But it's old news for a lot of us. And so, in some ways, what this demonstrates, at least I would say for myself, is that after 2,000 years, I have, and I think many of us do, take for granted our inclusion in the covenant community, our existence as God's people. And so the question then becomes, how do we keep from doing this? How do we not take for granted, or how do we not take our heritage for granted? There are two ways, basically, I think, when you look at this passage that will at least help us keep from taking that heritage for granted. And the first is to remember the hopelessness outside the covenant community. And the second is to be mindful of the dangers within that community, the dangers that still exist, spiritually speaking, for those who do claim Christianity as their heritage, the hopelessness outside and the dangers within. Yeah, you know what that says. But we'll look first here at the hopelessness, And the fact is, for some of us, it's difficult to, or it can seem, especially in the context of this passage, difficult to understand what it's like to live outside the covenant community, to not be a part of a church, or to live as many, what we might term modern-day Gentiles do, people who have no real knowledge of who God is, of Christ, and what He has done for them, who lack that hope. Now, some of us do. There are some here, I'm sure, who became Christians later in life or may have drifted very far from the path or the ways in which you were raised. But even at the same time, we can see from this text that it even is no protection from taking your heritage for granted. In fact, as Paul is reminding these things to the Ephesians, who we've already noted were not born into that community. He's saying, don't you forget it either. Just because you understand that divide, just because you know what it was like at one time to be without God, doesn't mean that you won't take that for granted either. And so, even those who have experienced to some degree life outside of the covenant community, it's no given that you won't take that new life for granted. And so the implication is that you've got to remember this thing because, strange as it may sound, it is something that you can forget. It is something that is potentially forgettable. And so one thing we see, I think, when we look at this passage is, though, that God takes pains to remind us, or at least to make us understand in some way, better understand in some ways, what it is like to live without Him or to live outside of the community of grace. And look, if you will, with me at the last part of verse 12. Actually, I'll read the whole verse. But remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, as Christians, we know that we have hope. And we know that we have the presence of God, that there never will be a time in which we don't have that presence with us. We know the promises that we have. And yet, as much as we know that God is faithful to His Word, these things, there are sometimes that these things don't always, there's sometimes where these things feel more real than others. We know that we have hope and we know that we have reason to hope, but there's some days where we're more hopeful than others. There are some days when it seems we're devoid or destitute of all hope. There are days that we see or that we feel extremely close to God, that we feel like Jesus' hand is right on our shoulders. And then there are other days where God seems very distant. Indeed, He almost seems to be gone. We wonder where He's gone. That's not an illegitimate prayer, as you can read in the Psalms. But, again, there are days where we're full of hope and other days where we only expect bad things to come down the chute. There are days when we see God being faithful to His promise. He's faithful to His promises every day, but there's some days where that faithfulness really seems de-evident. Maybe your wedding day, the day your first child was born, or grandchild, or something like that. And yet there are some days where we wonder, is He ever going to fulfill some of those promises? And again, we know that He will, but at the same time, some days it's harder to lay hold on those things, to keep hold on them than others. And so what we have here, though, is at least as I read this passage, one thing that I think God sometimes does to us is sometimes He dulls our senses to His presence. And the fact is He's not gone when He does this. But it can feel like He is, and it can feel, and we can question His words sometimes. It's almost like it's like being in the same room with God, and He turns out the lights. Now you know He's not gone, but with our limited abilities, we no longer see Him, and so we begin to fear, and so we begin to doubt. And yet, at the same time, these things benefit us. Elsewise, God wouldn't do them. And be reminded that God is sovereign, and He's the one who works all of these things, and all of these things work together for good for us. But these things have benefits for us. The first part is that those experiences, those dark nights, or whatever else you want to call them, they make us value His promises, they make us value our heritage all the more. They make us value what Christ has done. You know, there's nights where you only have Him to cling to. And yet, in the end, you realize He sets you up. What He's really doing is setting you up to make you see those promises more clearly, to make you value His presence all the more. It makes those days where He seems very distant, He's always going to come near or make you know how near He is again, which makes you value His presence all the more. He's going to come through on His promises, which, again, makes you value those promises all the more and makes you stronger as you go forward. And so that's one benefit. David, what do you
think? Westminster Confession of Faith, once out, what you're talking about, says God sundry times in order for us to see this.
Yeah, it keeps us from taking them for granted. Paul alluded a little bit to this last week, where it's not exactly the same, but how if you stop recognizing God where He is, then He's going to turn you over to your own fears and doubts and make things that much worse. R.C.
Talk about dulling our senses. Isn't always God turning out the lighters and sometimes our sinfulness?
Oh, it's a combination. That's the right answer, and it's not the answer that's most satisfactory. But, you know, he knows how to get our sin out of us. And it doesn't mean that we're always in sin when these things happen. Sometimes it is just simply to make us stronger, or to, you know, it's a little bit like exercising that weak muscle. You really got to push it, and it hurts a little bit as you do so. So it's not always the result of sin. Sometimes it is, but it's always this combination. I mean, we always know that we're fallen in the flesh, and so. On one hand, you could always say that it's the result of sin, or at least the result of our fallen nature. And on the other hand, though, it doesn't mean that it's a direct punishment for something like that. I've read it once that for saints, God's chastising or His trying of us is never punitive. It's always intended for our good. And so that's one thing we should, you know, that's one way we can get it wrong, and one way the devil wants us to get it wrong. But so there's a kind of a combination of those two things in that. Anybody else? And so, well, that brings us to the second benefit, though, of the lights going out, so to speak, or those days when these promises and God's presence don't seem quite as real to us as others. And that is that when this happens, it does help us to understand what it is, what it's like to be in the world, even if we haven't spent considerable time out there. It gives us a little taste of what those who are without Christ and without God go through. The world, let's start it this way. As Christians, we know we're never really hopeless. Even when we feel like all hope is gone, our hope is actually built there, centered on God, which means it is going to come back. He's the one who's going to be active. He's the one who's going to regenerate it when we're struggling with it. So as Christians, we're never truly alone. We're never without hope. But that's not the way it is in the world. As bad as our bad days are, they can't compare with what it's like to be without Christ in your life, with what it's like for people who don't know Him. Indeed, it's the absence of God in people's lives that leads to so many dark and sad activities for people who do live in the world. It's what leads people to despair. It's what leads to violent acts and things like that. People like, you know, great perpetrators of violence in history, like Hitler and Napoleon, ultimately striving to basically be their own God on earth. And while things like that, you know, most of us aren't in a position to try to do something on the scale that they did, you have little demagogues in your offices, people who, that's their domain, that's their kingdom, or even churches, things like that, schools, what have you, people who want to run their own show, who have built their own kingdom and are intent on being glorified in that. It's what leads people to substance abuse and addiction. I remember back when I was in Charlotte, just chatting with a teenage girl I was working with who talked about her friends she had who were into heroin, and my own thought, I didn't say this to her, but you know, my own thought was, yeah, all they're really doing is looking for God or trying to find a substitute for Him. There's so many other ways that this works out, and not even in the extreme levels that I've just mentioned. I remember one of the saddest things I've ever heard, and it sounds funny at first, but if you contemplate it long, it will make you sad, is there was a I heard, I didn't have this direct conversation myself, but some people in my church had a son who, when he was about 30, had some just freak heart thing, died of it wasn't exactly a heart attack, but I'm not exactly sure what it was, but he died at the age of 30, that time he was engaged and living with the woman and had already had a child with the woman. And his fiance had told her, what would have been her in-laws, that one day when she was very much in despair, she had, crying. I don't know if she was praying or not, but as she was doing that, she heard a bell ringing, which immediately turned her thoughts to It's a Wonderful Life, about an angel getting its wings. And I just can't help but think that is terribly, terribly sad that someone would seek their hope in that type of thing. And yet that's the way the majority of the people in the world live. And this should humble us to the utmost. Sometimes we're tempted to ridicule, and of course it's not above ridicule, but that shouldn't be our first reaction. That should be to humble us when we hear things like that, when we realize again, as we talked about last week, that the only difference between me and anyone else who's in that those kinds of situations is Jesus. He's the only reason for me and the hope that I have. He's the only reason that I don't think things like that, because he's come to us. And so it should humble us, understanding what it's like to be in the world. You don't have to be in the world to necessarily comprehend what it's like for people to be in the world, or to even see the benefits of the passage like we've got before us this morning. It should humble us, though, and make us all the more grateful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing that helps keep us from taking our heritage for granted, which is understanding the hopelessness. Again, you didn't have to be in the Ephesians' shoes to know a bit of the Ephesians' experience. You can still understand that to a degree, isn't it? Glenn?
As one who spent most of his life outside the covenant community,
mm-hmm.
I was unaware of my hopelessness.
Mm.
It was only after being in the covenant community that I realized how hopeless my state was.
Mm.
And so it's not as if I was banging the door down mm-hmm. to get into the covenant community.
But you... Oh.
But I was running the opposite direction just as hard and fast as I could. I didn't want any part of that.
At the same time, though, you knew something wasn't right.
Oh, I knew full well that something wasn't right. But...
And people try to find any substitute they can. Again, be it...
Work.
That's a great one. But I remember. But sometimes sometimes it's hobbies. People who are psychotically loyal, or people who are psychotically loyal to their alum or to their alma mater in sports or things like that. But then it has more extreme form. I always get the quote wrong, but our Dr. Kelly at RTS once said that, when people stop believing the gospel, they'll believe anything. And they'll look for any substitute they can for God. I even remember Dr. Kelly referring once to a near epidemic, in certain areas of Europe, near epidemic use of cocaine. And that's, again, trying to block out, that's another form of running. It's trying to block out this. What I'm not even exactly sure what you call it, but this sense that things aren't right here, but I don't want to make them right, at least the way, the only way they can be made right.
I kept asking myself questions for which I had no answers. Who am I?
Mm-hmm.
And what am I here for? And what's this all about? And there was a great emptiness there that I didn't understand. I was quite sure, though, that those people who were going around talking about Jesus and carrying Bibles under their arms, there was something wrong with them.
Mm.
I didn't want that. That wasn't the answer, so far as I was concerned.
And there's a problem, and sometimes there's a problem with us, in that we... As much as we know the truth, we still only believe it in half, or at least act on it in half, and still let God handle Sunday, and you know, God will fill part of the void, and then work and recreation, family and what have you will fill the other part of the void. This is another reason why God will sometimes cloud our vision to His presence, you know, if we're trying to fill that void with the wrong things, or only partially trying to void it, fill it with Him. So, any other thoughts before we move on to the number two? Paul.
I have observed an amazing thing in our day, how superstitious people are. In academic and scientific circles, I always had a lot of professors, and they were talking about the zodiac and what my birth sign was, and I said I didn't believe it. I was a real oddball then. Another person who wouldn't travel on Friday the 13th, these are very well-educated unbelievers who are extremely superstitious. I just think it's incompatible with the sovereign
world. It's like, again, Dr. Kelly's quote, if you don't believe the gospel, you'll believe anything. You know, people, this, you know, the preoccupation many people have with angels, or even using the Bible, but these Bible code books and things, looking for something else in there than actually is in there, something that's, you know, more entertaining, you know, and it gives, you know.
There's got to be more to it than just the gospel. Because that is simple and offensive and doesn't involve me doing very much. And so surely there's some secret I have to uncover. There's some magical formula I've got to find.
And yet, in the darkness, or when you're confronted with the void, or when the presence seems to be withdrawn, that's where you have to. That's the only place you can turn back to, is the gospel. That's what you cling to, you know. Nothing... Rock of Ages, nothing, simply to the cross I cling. That's, you know, in those times, that's where at least we know, and some, even, I mean, even all of us on our best day, don't comprehend this in full. We have to be reminded. And yet that's where the hope comes from. Oftentimes, God's faithfulness to His promises initially feels off, or can feel bad. And yet that's His being faithful to us, Vernon.
In listening to these conversations, it takes me back to evangelism, the way that we were originally taught to do it, which was more of a marketing technique than anything else, which is you were trying to sell something to someone. Well, the kind of thing that you're talking about, you could have the greatest marketing pitch in the world, but if their mind has not been opened by the Spirit of God, they're not going to hear it. They're going to look for something else. I know that was the way that I was. And so I don't understand why so many Christians believe that if we can just convince, if we just have a better argument, we can get somebody to...
And that's a good segue into this second point here, which is, you know, understand the dangers that exist even in the covenant community to us. And that's part of the reason why we take these things for granted and often find ourselves off point, like you're talking about there in those types of cases, although there's so many different ways that can happen. But when we look a little bit further in this passage, or at least when you're talking about the dangers inside, the first thing you need to talk about is an example Paul uses, which is the Jews. Well, if you know, I think just about everyone does. The Jews, by especially the time Jesus walked the earth, were almost completely cut themselves off from the world. They interacted with it when they were forced to, but it was not because they wanted to. And indeed, a great hatred had developed in the amongst the Jews for people in the world, and this in turn, you know, it wasn't the people, it caused people in the world to hate the Jews. In 70 AD, Rome destroyed Jerusalem, and the Romans were typically brutal, but just from things you read, it seems they saved up something special for the Jews. As such was the animosity, you know, the Jews' own hatred for the world bred contempt for them by everyone else around them. And so they brought much of that on themselves when it happened. But the ways that Jews separated themselves from the world, though, was through their outward forms and their practices. These things now originated in the Word. God in the Old Testament wanted his people to be separate, which is why you see many of the laws that you do. They were supposed to divide God's people from everybody else. You know, you see this in the things like the food laws. Has anyone ever asked or wondered, it's a fairly common question, why Jews weren't allowed to eat pork? Or anyone heard an explanation? Or any? I've heard, you know, some people try to explain that away, saying that, you know, pigs were filthy animals and that they bred disease, say more so than cattle, or that pork was hard to prepare back then. It was more dangerous to eat. And that all those are completely missing the point when it comes to these food laws. There's something wrong with pork. In fact, pork was more economical. You didn't need big pastures like you did with cattle. Pigs have more babies than cows too. It was a very efficient and, for that reason, popular form of food or a food source in the ancient world. So it wasn't for practical reasons that God told his people not to eat pork. And the same is true with the cleanliness laws. It's not that the Jews were clean because they were washing all the time, and the people and the rest of the people in the ancient world were dirty. No, the Romans and the Greeks were cleanliness probably surpassed anything that you had until the 20th century. Even some parts of the world still does, some parts of this country even. I mean, the Romans, in fact, probably looked cleaner than the Jews because the Romans had an aversion to, especially in men, any kind of body hair except for being on the head. So these food laws and these cleanliness laws, there really wasn't a practical reason for these things, which is in the end why they could be taken down, as you read about in Acts, why God could tell Peter, eat what you will. You know, what I declare clean is clean. That's why pork could be eaten when God said it could be eaten. And the same, the way the washing laws, it's the proper word for those. Could be done away with also. It's because they were intended specifically to divide God's people from everybody else, to make them do things that no one else was going to do. And so the problem for the Jews was that they became focused, indeed obsessed, with the outward forms of their religion. They became obsessed with what it began with things that they had been commanded, but ultimately they took their eyes off God and they begin to add things on to the Word of God, so that by Jesus' time you didn't simply have the cleaning laws, but you had people going overboard on, and the same was true with the Sabbath. You see Jesus confront the Pharisees with that over and over again, things you could do on the Sabbath. There's no in most of the things the Pharisees brought against Jesus and his disciples were things that they had added on to the Word and not things that could be found in the Word itself. In this, though, again, one of those things that we can be difficult to apply to ourselves, being that we don't have a problem with coming together with any modern Jews, but one thing that we need to realize is that identifying yourself by the body you're with instead of identifying yourself by your head is still a danger to the church. Our head, of course, being Jesus Christ. Most clearly seen in church history in the Roman Catholics, who substituted all sorts of things for Christ, being their views on the sacraments and polity. Just go on down the line with things in the Roman. So that while the Roman Catholics still have an accurate conception of who Christ is and the Trinity, which is their saving grace, they have very strange views on salvation. And I've heard it said, and believe it should be true, that there are Roman Catholics who are saved, but it's in spite of their religion, not because of it. But the problem, and they're the big one we can throw stones at, but this is a danger for virtually every church that's in the world, even Reformed churches, especially Reformed churches. There's areas that were being attacked on this day. There are some people who end up being like the Galatians and tack on things or tack on elements of the law, or say you have to obey X, Y, and Z of the law in addition to the gospel. And sometimes that's, you know, we see that in modern legalism in many, many different forms. You know, and there are more extreme forms of that, and people who believe, actually, that some people in the Reform camp, that we shouldn't have done away with the Old Testament laws, the food laws and other things like that, believe that they should still be instituted today. Obviously missing, again, having... I'll come back to that. But another problem for people is sacraments sometimes. Talked about how Roman Catholics get sacraments wrong, but there are people, again, who, again, you find some in the Reform camp who have mistaken views of baptism, who believe, you know, that baptism is what saves you, or at least it brings you into the covenant community, and then it's your presence in the covenant community that saves you as opposed to Christ. And there is a difference between that. It's like, some very good people will report that view. Anyway, they're also, even for those of us who don't fall into these traps, these errors that will it draw, you know, maybe academic attention or things like that. And well, there's a lot of theological debates about most of the things I've mentioned, but there are also informal ways in which we can be tempted to falsely identify ourselves. There are informal ways. There are informal dangers that we can fall into this error. And they are just as dangerous as the formal ones I've just mentioned. Things like getting the sacraments wrong or having an erroneous view of the law. And so the important question that I think we can draw from chapter 2 is what things, or I think, put it this way, any individual Christian should ask themselves, and any congregation should ask themselves, what things are we, or what things am I, in danger of making false tests of orthodoxy? I think it's an important question to ask all of us, or for all of ourselves to ask of ourselves. But look, if you will, at verses 14 through 16, and I'll just read them here. But talking about Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. As Christians, as we see in this passage, use the board here a little bit, we see chapter 2 of Ephesians talking about Jesus breaking down the wall between the Gentiles, or the division, and the Jews. Breaking down this line, these things that were pushing them apart. He says that he abolished the hatred that existed between them. And believe me, it was real hatred that existed between Jews and Gentiles. Indeed, one reason you see, there seems to be evidence that there had been reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles in the city of Ephesus. By the way, Paul talks about it. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. But the problem when we read a passage like this is that, or the temptation or the danger can be focusing on this line, be focusing on the things that divide us from others, looking horizontally, when the real emphasis, this passage reminds us on, should be on what separates us from God. That's where the emphasis needs to be. The strange thing about what Paul's talking about in here in chapter 2 is that the hatred and animosity between the Jews and Gentiles, it wasn't a Jew-Gentile thing. It was ultimately a man-God thing. And the great irony is that by focusing on the outward things as they did, the Jews were actually taking themselves from over here and putting themselves on the same side as the Gentiles. The Jews needed to be saved every bit as much as the Gentiles did when Jesus came. and it was of their own making. That's the sad irony of it all. They became horizontally focused. Ultimately, they were the ones who put their Savior to death. So a horizontal line, when we're talking about things that divide us, when we're talking about that hatred and we're talking about that animosity, that is actually the wrong place to start in this discussion. We must, as Christians, start with what separates us from God. It's the vertical line that has to be our primary focus. And the truth is, all of us, Jew, Gentile, us, others, us, every person who's walking on the earth today, all of us are exactly the same in that we're all sinners. And that the law condemns us all equally. It condemns Jews, Gentiles, it condemns every man who has ever walked on the earth, save one. I mean, we're just like every other man. And when we study a passage on this, like this, indeed when we study all Scripture, the first, primary, ultimate focus must be on this vertical line. Our eyes must turn upward. And as Christians, though, again, this is talking about the informal partition or the informal danger for us from this way of thinking is very often we think that it's the things on the horizontal line that not simply divide us, but also bind us together. I'm tempted to think that I'm united to you because we share the same theology. I'm now united to you because I have the same tastes in worship, and it's my worship taste and my theological taste that separate me from churches down the street or church uptown or something like that. And we'll be fine with this way of thinking so long as we have common ground, or so long as we're able to agree on everything. But then that's where the problem exists, is that the things that we think often that bind us together aren't ultimately strong enough to keep us together. The things that bring us together aren't ultimately strong enough to keep us together. Truth is, none of us, anyone in this room, shares completely common ground with anyone else, even family members. And if we did, in worst case scenario, we'd be a very boring bunch. Or best case scenario, we'd be a boring bunch if we were all copies of each other. Worst case scenario, we'd be a very dangerous group to each other and to people in the world. It's cultism when people are in complete agreement with each other. Plain and simple. That's why you don't vote for certain men for president. But aside. But the thing is, none of us are on completely common ground. If our union with each other is predicated on our agreement on, maybe not even on everything, but on certain things, we're eventually going to find things that are going to, we're going to find disagreements, things to disagree about. And those things are going to strain our bond, and eventually they're going to break it. That's why you have divisions, even in churches that seem to be occupied by like-minded people. Either theologically worship or whatever else. Just people who have same experiences, you know, a church populated by former, recovering alcoholics or, former hippies or what have you, is going to run into the same thing if they're using those, or if they think those are the things that are binding them together, a shared experience. No, the only thing, as Christians, the only thing that unites us together, the only thing that unites you to the people around you, the only thing that unites me to you to each other, is Jesus. He's the only thing that binds us together, or the only thing that is strong enough to preserve our union with each other. If we're depending on anything else, then our union isn't going to last. Jesus is the one who breaks down that great barrier, the one we need to focus on, the barrier between us and God. He's the one who breaks it down. It gives us access to the Father. It's Jesus. And at the same time, Jesus is the one who breaks down the things that divide us from each other. When he does, we see these arrows flip. It's what brought the Jews and the Gentiles together. As you, reason why you have a passage like Ephesians 2. And it's the same thing that brings us together and brings us to not simply with the people in this room, but with all other Christians. All these arrows, they're brought together in him, which is what Paul is talking about in this passage. He breaks down all barriers. First the vertical, but then also the horizontal. That's what the problem is with people who focus exclusively, or churches who focus exclusively on the horizontal differences. Let me put it this way. If you try to do church by addressing the horizontal problems first, that horizontal line, you're only going to end up in trouble, because you're always going to have that vertical line. And this can happen with churches where people seem to be all on the same page, or they may try to be intensely pragmatic to keep any divisions from ever coming up. And yet, what they do when they do this is they strengthen the horizontal divide. The thing with churches that try to be intensely focused on maybe a few core things, be they worship or theological or what have you, again, they become strengthened, and they push themselves away from some and draw themselves together in other ways, and yet that divide, that horizontal divide, only gets bigger and only gets stronger. And so, if you want to be strengthened, if you want to be in a good church, the first priority always has to be this vertical line. And that has not even simply the first priority, it always has to be your priority. It is making is having the focus on Jesus. That's it, plain and simple. Having the focus on Christ. That's the only way to true unity, and that's the only way to maintain the bonds that maintain our bonds with those he's brought us to be with.
What does that look like practically? I mean, if you go to one of the churches that you're talking about and you ask them, they'll tell you that their focus is on Jesus, mm-hmm. and not getting caught up in these distractions.
I don't think it necessarily means merging with all of those churches. In fact, that's a good segue into the next portion of my lesson here, is that let's see if this answers that a little bit. So, many, talked about people in other churches. Many of us have friends in other churches. Sometimes, people who we differ with, sometimes we differ with in big ways, but we'll sometimes talk with each other about these other friends, and we'll start that conversation. I mean, we may begin the conversation by saying, I have this friend, and I know they're a believer. And that phrase is very important for a Christian. I mean, that may sound strange to you, but I know they're a believer. It's an extremely important phrase for a Christian to be able to utter. Indeed, it's an indicator of a person's spiritual maturity, I think, in how well they understand the gospel. It's a phrase that demonstrates that we know what ultimately the most important things are when it comes to our interaction with each other. Indeed, it's an essential, or we know what's essential when it comes to the gospel. Now, the funny thing is, we sometimes utter that phrase sheepishly. Like, we're afraid if I tell Paul I have a charismatic friend or something like that, that I'll get accused of being a little loosey-goosey, or vice versa. But the truly immature Christian is the person who would make you feel embarrassed about saying that phrase. They're the ones who are the spiritual equivalent of the cliquish superficial 13-year-old. No offense to any 13-year-olds who may be in the room. You going to say?
Because that's a really important point, that a sign of spiritual maturity is recognizing the difference between essential and important.
Mm-hmm.
Because what people do is they run to holes. And the moment that you say, only these things are gospel essential, then they immediately react by saying, well, then nothing else matters. Well, that's absurd. There are things in our house that are essential.
Mm-hmm.
There are things that are not life and death, but are still pretty important.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way it is with Christianity. So I can look at someone and go down my checklist of essentials and say, that person's a believer. But because I think that person's a believer, and all of their views on worship are wrong, and all mm-hmm. their views on personal devotion are wrong, it doesn't mean I'm going to say, well, those things don't matter. No, mm-hmm. that's two different discussions.
Mm-hmm.
My friend is a believer. Here are the ways that my friend, the believer, is not applying Scripture in a mature
mm-hmm.
way. Here are the ways that I am not applying Scripture in mature ways, as I hope someone would correct me.
And again, it doesn't... It's not always a bad thing that we're worshiping in different places. It's sometimes a sad thing. I mean, ultimately, we should wish that, we'll save that. But it's not about trying to make a merger with every church around us and trying to have one church in Winston, as if it were truly possible, wonderful as that might be. But it's again, talking about those poles, you know, those poles, when they're the wrong poles, when you say that the North Pole is in North Carolina, you know, that's, and you anyway, that's not going to work, but, put it this way, the root, I think ultimately, and this may be a phrase, something I need to contemplate a little more, but the root of all these. Most, if not all, division in the church is when you have two parties together and one has stopped focusing on God. One has stopped focusing on the vertical. Sylvia.
Back to the vertical definition. Some people define that as if your vertical isn't Calvinistic, God like the form, then we don't have a horizontal view.
Mm-hmm.
Do
both profess Christ? Yeah, I mean, no, I think that's kind of what we're talking about here, is those who, and what you'll find is that if they go to that extreme, you know, deifying Calvinism, deifying the five, points rather than, I mean, those things, even there are people who know the Westminster Confession in and out, through and through, who aren't Christians, but who will almost raise it up to the level of Scripture, maybe even put it above. But yeah, that's exactly what we're talking about. And we'll say anyone who hasn't been catechized as a child or doesn't believe Calvinism is not really a Christian. Or anyone who may struggle with free will, things like that. They're not a Christian. You know, that's why I said, I believe there are Roman Catholics who are Christians, but they'd be much better off if they weren't in their church. But,
That portion of the Reformed community is, in my experience, much smaller than the portion of the Arminian community that wants nothing to do with us.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. We need to be humble. We need to be... When somebody won't have fellowship with us because of theology, it needs to be their problem and not ours.
Mm-hmm.
I say that up front. But just experientially, living in the South, I know far more people who would refuse to have fellowship with us, who would refuse to... They would call choices of worship preference,
mm-hmm.
except ours.
Mm-hmm.
So they're not even consistent in their application of that. And that is something we have to face, too, with people who will say, because you have this hardline Presbyterian or hardline Calvinistic view,
mm-hmm.
you're the ones who are, we just can't have anything to do with.
Mm-hmm. Right, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think it has to do with the level of spiritual maturity. Vertical relationship is right, and it's not always easy, but that in love for that relationship, we tolerate the things that or not consider the essential things so that there's still harmony.
And that's a way of protecting ourselves also. It's a way from keeping our own, for me, identifying myself the way the Jews came to identify themselves. And so, to some ways, let it go with other people. And
especially family,
mm-hmm.
where, you know, one correction that a lot of us Reformed people could do well with is to learn to talk about something else.
Mm-hmm.
Not really.
Yeah.
Talk about sports. Talk about the weather. Talk about politics for goodness sake. Bring those up in those settings.
What one thing that the devil will do is he's very happy. You know, I'd say virtually every disagreement, big or small, in a church, I think, can be traced to at least one party taking the eyes off God. Most of the time, both, or the devil's very happy when at least one party has their eyes focused. But he really wants both to lose focus. And maybe it's not a case of the people not being Christians, but becoming at least preoccupied. You know, they may throw the odd look over their shoulder to God, but they're really more preoccupied with what's going on out there. And what's more, they want you to be preoccupied, or Satan wants you to be preoccupied with that also. And it's this preoccupation, you know, that can eventually, if we're not careful, turn these things into tests of orthodoxy and eventually lead us down the same road the Jews went or the Roman Catholics went before us, or some brethren are in the Reformed community going down. And so it is like what Paul said. It's not that we don't worship the way we do, that we compromise all of those things, but there's a difference between criticism and condemnation. And too often we make our criticism sound like condemnation. No, we're perfectly right to criticize when we believe the things that we believe they're true. But being able to say, I still know they're a believer, or being able to tell if they're a believer or not. I mean, there's people out there who can't discern a believer when they come across them because they have the wrong test. Well, they're not a Calvinist. They can't be a believer. You think about that. That's a very... serious place to be. Or if you can't recognize a brother, and you start a fight with a brother, and necessarily, potentially. Sometimes there are fights that are necessary, but not always. So you can say, oh, okay. Well, I mean, that... Oh, Brennan. Oh.
Well, I was just going to say that oftentimes when Paul addresses these people in his letter, even though they were like really way off track a lot of times, he still addressed them as
mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's how we should, you know, there are tests of orthodoxy, true tests of orthodoxy. And, you know, you can't do things like church discipline and other stuff of that without them. And sometimes it is necessary to condemn, but you want to make sure that you're doing it for the right reasons. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to do the work that we're called to do. Phil?
I guess it's kind of like saying general revelation isn't enough.
That's a lot of it. It's easier to just fall back on these core group of things rather than the Word of God. The mainline churches fell into that problem 100 years ago with their essential tenets that they brought up, instead of going back to the Word. Anyway, or instead of just making their stand on inerrancy.